Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. And we are in a short series of sermons tonight, the last, concerning encouragements to a small church. We've looked at several passages, the promise of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Jesus looked forward into the time when his church would be planted throughout the earth, and he foresaw in his omniscience those times and places where his church would be reduced to the smallest numbers, and yet he gave the promise that he would still come and be in the midst of them. We saw the promise in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. He will use all of his divine powers to build his church. And yet he will do so in the midst of these powers and schemes of Satan and his kingdom. And the church will become the focus of that great struggle between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And then we saw that one of the effects of that conflict are the small numbers of disciples. In Revelation chapter 2, the church in Sardis, there were only a few who had not soiled their garments, and we saw it as well in the ministry of Jesus, and the vast majority of the Jewish people rejected him as the Messiah. We should remember that God often has had a remnant, a small number of believers in the earth. In the time before the great flood, when the whole earth was filled with corruption and the earth was violent, Noah and his family were the only remnant in the earth. Psalm 105 speaks of the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the land of Canaan. And we read there, when they were only a few men in number, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another, he permitted no man to oppress them. And he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. We see the great effect a remnant can have on a city or a land in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham prayed to God, and he prayed, if there were 45 men in the city of Sodom, would the Lord destroy it? And he reduced the number down to 10. And the Lord promised Abraham, if there were but 10 people, 10 righteous men in the city of Sodom, he would not destroy that city. Just 10 could have saved the city. Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve you, for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Isaiah cried out concerning Israel in his day, and Isaiah said, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet it is the remnant that will be saved. In the Babylonian captivity, there were only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. In the time of Elijah, Elijah thought he was all alone. And he said, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left. And God said to Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 God had kept for himself, but 7,000 in the whole nation of Israel was but a remnant in that nation. Jesus, when he was born in Jerusalem, the city was filled with religious people, but there was only a remnant of true believers. The Apostle Paul said in his day in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And Jesus spoke of two or three gathered in my name, and so we know that throughout history there have been, in many places, in many times, there has been a remnant, only a remnant, a small group of believers. So we should not be surprised when we read of the church in Sardis that there were only a few who had not soiled their garments, and we should not be surprised when we see small churches in our day. This evening we continue our study in these encouragements to small churches, and we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. Paul says to the Corinthians, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, Paul here deals with an objection that had been raised by some of the Corinthians against the gospel. Paul claimed a unique power that belonged to the gospel. Paul said that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. If we look back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, there in verse 18 he referred to the gospel as a mirror, in which we see the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And then we see at the end of verse 4 here that he writes of the light of the gospel, because the gospel reveals the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Paul claimed that there was this unique, this saving and transforming power that belongs to the gospel. And the Corinthians apparently had objected. And they said, Paul, if this is true, that there is this divine power in the gospel, then why do so many not receive it? Why does the preaching of the gospel seem so ineffective? And why do so many come and hear? And not just many, but the majority, and perhaps the great majority, hear the gospel and turn away from it with no effect and no saving influence upon them. They do not see, Paul, the superlative glory that you claim to be in the gospel. And Paul's response to this objection was first to concede that it is true. And that's what he means here in the beginning of verse 3. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, the words have the force of a concession. And one man translates the beginning of verse 3, and even if, as I grant, my gospel is veiled, even if, as I agree with you, that my gospel is veiled, he says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The reason why people do not believe the gospel as I agree it is true, the reason does not lie in the gospel, but the reason lies in those who hear it, in that there is a spiritual veil that lies over their hearts so that they cannot see the glory of Christ who is in the gospel. The veil is seen in their unbelief, and it is the evidence of their perishing state. Even if our gospel is veiled, which I concede it is true, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And then he tells us why this is so in verse 4. He says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul explains why men do not believe the gospel. And the reason why they do not believe the gospel is because there is a supernatural power that is at work upon their minds to blind them so that they cannot see, so that they cannot see the glory of Christ who is in the gospel. There is a supernatural power from the God of this world who is Satan. And he is called the God of this world because he has set up his kingdom in this world over the hearts and minds of people. He desires to be God himself, and the people of this world serve him as their God, and they do his will. And so Paul calls him here the God of this world, the God of this present age. Jesus called him the father of lies, because he has the power to place lies into the minds of men and women. He controls the ideologies, the opinions, the cultures, and the worldviews of people in this world. He rules over the philosophies, over psychology, human psychology, and educational government systems in this world. And he is, as Jesus says, he is a murderer, and his greatest weapon of murder is false religions. Not just the false religions outside of Christianity, but the false forms of Christianity themselves. He is content for people to profess to be Christians while they do not know or believe the true gospel that will bring them to heaven. His kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. And every one of us was born in that kingdom. And he exercises a supernatural power over the minds of men to hold them as captives under his lies in the darkness of his kingdom, so that they cannot see the glory of Christ as the Savior in the gospel. This is why men do not believe. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this is the reason why people come to church. And they hear the word. And they so often walk away unaffected, unconcerned, and no interest to hear anymore. This is the reason why you witness and you speak of Jesus in this world, and people hear what you believe from the gospel, and then they walk away from you and wish perhaps to have nothing more, to hear nothing more of the gospel from you. The Corinthians regarded themselves as an intellectual and sophisticated kind of people. They were famous for their Greek philosophers who had their human wisdom, and they had great eloquence and oratory skills. And the Corinthians loved to hear these men speak with their speculations about creation of the world and about the soul, the human soul, and the afterlife. And the Corinthians thought that salvation came through the unique knowledge that was possessed and discovered by their philosophers. And when they heard of the gospel, that salvation comes through a man who was crucified on a cross, they said, "This is utter foolishness. How can a man who died in shame and agony and weakness ever bring salvation to others? This is foolishness. The word of the cross is foolishness." And they rejected the gospel. But behind the scenes of their rejection, Paul is telling us here, this is the work, this is what was taking place. The God of this world was blinding their minds so that they could not see the glory of what really happened in the cross of Jesus Christ. The same thing happens today, because man is still the same. Like the ancient Corinthians, he is arrogant, he is high-minded, he thinks he is the beginning and the end of all wisdom and truth. The modern man today, he has science. He has science and he has technology. And they are his gods. And they will solve all of his problems. And he needs no God in heaven. And the thought of a man hanging on a cross to give eternal life to other men is utter foolishness. How can a dead man give life to others? And so they despise and they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Behind all of this, Paul is telling the Corinthians here, there is the God of this world blinding their minds with his supernatural power so that they cannot see the gospel that has saved you from your sins. They are perishing. You are being saved. But they are perishing because the God of this world has blinded them to the gospel. So what Paul is telling them is the problem is not in the gospel. Because the gospel always shines with the glory of Jesus. The problem lies in those who hear it. Because of the supernatural power that is at work in them. The sun shines in all of its brightness, but blind men cannot see it. And so it is with the gospel. The Corinthians had a second objection, and the second objection was Paul's own preaching. And his evangelistic methods, they said that Paul was ineffectual. He was defective. They were used to their smooth and charismatic orators who could move a crowd with their arguments and with their eloquence. But Paul's method of preaching, it was too plain. It was too simple. He came and preached about sin. He preached repentance and the cross of Jesus. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he said this, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom as with your philosophers, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Some of the Corinthians were saying this kind of plain preaching is offensive. It is ineffective. They said of Paul, his bodily presence is weakness, his speech is contemptible. We need new methods. We need a more clever technique and someone with better communication skills and a more comfortable approach if we are to gain followers to this gospel. This preaching about sin, this preaching about repentance, and faith in a crucified Savior, this will never get the work done. Paul rejected that kind of thinking, as we see in verse 2. He says, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. They did not speak in the craftiness and the eloquence of their philosophers and their orators. Not craftiness of speech to manipulate people. And they did not adulterate, Paul did not adulterate the word of God and water it down and make it more palatable and more easy to receive. Paul knew that such methods would never make true believers. The problem was not the skill and the cleverness of the preacher. And it was not in the technique. The problem was in the condition of the believers, of those who heard, of the unbelievers. And the only thing that could overcome their blindness was the great work of the sovereign God. That's what he says down in verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness is the only one, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the only way anyone ever becomes a believer. The God of heaven who spoke in the beginning, "Let there be light," is the God of sovereignty and power who speaks over a sinner, "Let there be light. Let there be the light of my beloved Son," in the gospel shining in his heart. That's the only way that one can become a believer. And that God is the only one who can overcome the darkness and the blindness that the devil puts over men's hearts. People come to church. They hear the gospel. They leave unaffected. They leave indifferent, perhaps never to return again. The church is tempted to think something must be wrong with us. We are not friendly enough. We are not welcoming enough. Something is perhaps wrong with the building. Something is perhaps wrong with the worship. It is too dull. It is too serious. There must be something wrong with the preacher. We need to loosen things up a bit. We need to lighten up the service. We need to bring in entertainment. We need to make things more enjoyable. This is what has happened to most of the modern church today. They have given in to those things. But Paul would point us in an entirely different direction. And he would tell us that the problem is not with us or in anything in us, but it is the spiritual conflict that is taking place with the God of this world and the powers of the gates of Hades. And the God of this world is blinding the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What a glorious gospel we preach. But there are these great powers at work against it. But regardless of this work of Satan, and how few there may be who believe in any place, there's a great truth that we must keep in mind. And Paul speaks of that back in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 14, where he says in verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." No matter where the gospel is preached in all the world, Paul is saying, there is triumph. No matter what trials, persecution, hardship the church may go through, no matter how few she may be reduced to in numbers, this is what is always true. The great God is always leading his church in triumph wherever the gospel is preached, in every place. We've been looking at things as man sees them. When we speak of small churches, when we speak of few numbers. But here, Paul is telling us how God sees things. That he looks down from heaven upon his churches. And in every place, no matter how few are gathered, if the gospel is being preached there, God sees triumph and victory in Christ. Because God loves his beloved Son. And his beloved Son came into this world to live the only perfect and holy life. And his beloved Son went to a cross and suffered and died for sinners. And he accomplished all that the Father had given him to do. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name in heaven above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God loves his beloved Son, and he knows how glorious his Son really is. No matter what men think in this world, and wherever the gospel of his beloved Son is preached in all the world, God is well pleased, and he rejoices in heaven to hear of the work of his glorious Son. There, thanks be to God, he is always leading us in triumph. There is triumph where the gospel is preached. And it is like a sweet aroma. Paul says, it is a sweet aroma that rises up to God, and he smells the aroma. And it is sweet, and it is well-pleasing in his sight. The idea of triumph and the sweet aroma which Paul speaks of here, it comes from the ancient practice of the Roman generals. The general would return from a great victory over his enemies. The general would be in the parade through the city streets of Rome. He would ride in his chariot. The highest honors would be given to him. Behind him would be all the spoils and the captives from the conquered land. And there would be the Roman priests who would carry the censers of a sweet-smelling incense, and all of the victorious soldiers would be shouting triumph to their great king. And this is what God sees wherever the gospel is being preached. His beloved Son is the great victor over his enemies, over sin and death and the devil. He has conquered them. And he is riding in his chariot as the conquering king, and he is the center of the parade, the center of the gospel, and the highest honors belong to him, and the praise of the church goes up toward him. And the God of heaven loves to see his beloved Son honored and his gospel being preached. And it does not depend in God's mind upon numbers, whether by few or by many. It is of no consequence to him. It makes no difference to him. It is still victory and triumph. He always leads us in the triumph, in his triumph in Christ. So wherever there are two or three gathered in his name, and Christ is in the midst of them, and even when there are a few who have not soiled their garments as in Sardis or in any other place like Sardis, there the church is in triumph, and the gospel is a sweet aroma rising up to the God of heaven. We saw back in chapter 4 that Paul called Satan the god of this world because the people of this world serve him as their god, and he has established his kingdom over this world. Jesus called him the ruler of this world. Paul calls him in Ephesians chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And John tells us in 1 John 5 and verse 19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world is under the power of the evil one. All the nations and the peoples and the kingdoms of this world are under his rule. But what is taking place now is that his kingdom is being dismantled, and the powers of the devil are being destroyed, and he is being taken down. And that's what Paul is speaking of here, by the weapon of the gospel being preached. No matter where it is preached, it is the evidence of the great victory of Jesus Christ. Christ has conquered Satan's dominion. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against him. And the preaching of the gospel, no matter how many or how few, is the evidence of the advancing of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of light over the kingdom of darkness. Paul writes here to the Corinthians, a city that was known throughout the world for its wickedness and its debauchery. We read the passage this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul gives that long list of the sins among the Corinthians. They were fornicators, adulterers, idolaters. They were effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards. And what did Paul say? He said, such were some of you, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. That's victory for Christ. Where there are even a few such people, washed, sanctified, and gathered in his name, no matter how few, there is triumph and the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ rising up in every place to God the Father in heaven. So what Paul is telling us here is that there is a vertical, an upward, and a Godward dimension to the mission of the church. We do not see things as we ought to see them. If we think that the only mission of the church is to get larger and bigger in numbers. The mission of the church is not just to have influence on men, but the mission of the church is the glory of God. And it is this Godward dimension that whenever the gospel is preached, there is triumph and there is this sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and it does not matter how few are gathered. Sometimes the church is reduced in its numbers because of the struggle that it must go through in its warfare in this world. Paul had to write to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, and he spoke of tribulation and distress and persecution and famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. And he said, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's what he said about the Corinthians. We are like people being put to death all day long, like sheep being led to the slaughter. What victory is there? But then Paul could say, in the midst of all of that, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. And that's what Paul is saying here. Thanks be to God that wherever the gospel is being preached, in the midst of all the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the peril, the swords of this world, there is always this triumph in Christ and this aroma that arises up to God. Always a cause of thanksgiving. Look at how Paul begins the verse, but thanks be to God. Look at how he ends the verse, in every place. Thanks be to God for the glorious gospel of his beloved Son being preached in the world. Thanks be to him. It is victory, it is triumph, and a sweet aroma in every place. The victory is certain, whether men believe or do not believe. That's what Paul tells us in verse 15 and 16. He says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God. That's what the church is, a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. We are always a fragrance of Christ unto God, whether men believe or whether they do not believe in the gospel. And so it is the great privilege of every church member to be in the ranks of this great army and this victory parade, and to march behind the captain of our salvation, who has already conquered sin and death and Satan for us. We must see things as God sees them. Christ, the great victor, at his right hand in heaven. And it is joyful, no matter how small the numbers may be. We are part of that eternal victory of Jesus Christ. The day is coming when it will be made known to all the universe. And we will sing with the saints in heaven, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." In everything that I have been saying, I assume that we are preaching and living according to the truth and the purity, the holiness of the gospel. This is what Paul assumes here. We see this at the end of verse 16 and verse 17. He says, "And who is adequate for these things?" He says in verse 17, "For we are not like many." We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Paul says in verse 17 that there were many who were peddling the word of God among the early church. The word peddle means to sell a cheap imitation of the real thing, a cheap version of the gospel. False teachers who corrupt the gospel and water down the truth of the gospel. Paul says we are not like them. We are preaching from sincerity. He says we are preaching as from God. We are preaching the word that has come to us from God. And we are speaking in Christ, in the sight of God, in the very presence of God, in the fear of God. That's what we preach. And that's how we preach. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that we are preaching the whole counsel of God. And what he is saying is that the triumph of Christ and the sweet aroma of Christ unto God that he's spoken of in the previous passages, it is for those who preach the truth, the whole counsel of God in Jesus Christ. Those who peddle the word of God, those who corrupt and who compromise and water down his truth, they do not honor him. They dishonor him, and they have no part in this victory parade. Let me ask you, as a Christian and as a member of this church tonight, what would you give up in order to build up the numbers in this church? To make the gospel more palatable, easier to receive? What doctrine, what practice would you say, "We no longer care for that"? Would you get rid of the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination and the sovereignty of God in salvation? Would you have a preacher who does not preach against sin and the need for repentance and a holy life and faith in the finished work of Jesus? Would you throw away the pursuit of holiness without which no man will see the Lord? What about church life? Would you give up the need for a committed and involved membership because we are members of one another in the body of Christ? Which means we should not be forsaking the assembling together of the saints. What about the Lord's Day? That there is one day in seven that is set apart for God and for His worship. Would you give up on that doctrine and that teaching in the Bible? A major stumbling block for people entering into a church like this. Perhaps we should simply say, come on Sunday morning, do your hour of religious duties, go home, watch the ball games, and do whatever you want the rest of the day. We don't care. That alone would bring in perhaps many people into the church. What about worship? What about the regulative principle of worship, that God alone is the one who has the right and the prerogative to tell us how to worship Him, and He has done so in His Word, so that we are not permitted to bring in human inventions and entertainments into the worship of the church? What about the 1689 Confession of Faith that defines for us so many of the great doctrines of the Christian faith? Would we throw that out? What doctrine, practice in the Christian life or in the worship of the church would you give up? I hope you say absolutely nothing. Because let me tell you what I say, absolutely nothing. Because to do so would be to compromise on God's truth. Because to do so would dishonor Him. Because to do so would not bring glory to Him. Because to do so would not be part of the triumph in Christ and the sweet aroma that rises up to God. To do so would disqualify us from everything Paul says of this great victory parade. We should have no part of it. We could count. This is what happens oftentimes to small churches. They could add to their number if they were just willing to compromise on just a few things. If we could count five things, and I think that's about what I did tonight, counted five things. If we dropped just a handful of things, we could perhaps fill the building. And that's what many people have done. But we cannot do so. Paul says at the end of verse 17, we preach from sincerity, not peddling that word of God, not compromising. We preach from God. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. In the sight of God, in the presence of God. That's what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. He said to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing and His kingdom. And he said this, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season when it is not popular. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth. We turn to another passage about the mission of the church in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll read verses 8 through 11. Paul says, verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 10, Paul speaks of the manifold wisdom. the multifaceted wisdom of God, His wisdom in His power, grace, and mercy in His plan of salvation for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And then he tells us in verse 10 that this manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. He means the angels, the good and the evil angels in the heavens above. But how is this knowledge of God's wisdom made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? The answer is, in the middle of the verse, through the church. That the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Again, the upward, the Godward, the heavenly dimension of the mission of the church. God has created the church for the purpose of declaring His wisdom and glory throughout the universe. Wherever the gospel is preached, the audience is not just men. The audience is rulers and powers in the heavenly places. And they are watching and they are hearing the gospel being preached in the church. The good angels look down with joy and they seek to know more of what God has done in salvation. The evil angels look down with frustration as they hear of their coming doom. But the ultimate purpose of the church is to make known the salvation of God through all the universe to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places in all the wisdom of God and for the glory of God. John MacArthur writes on this verse. He says, the church does not exist simply for the purpose of saving souls. He says, the supreme purpose of the church is to glorify God by manifesting His wisdom before the angels so that they can offer increased praise to Him. That's why we read in the book of Revelation, worthy art thou. For thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and to Him belong glory and honor and power and dominion. How do the angels sing that? Because they have heard it from the church. Because the church has declared the manifold wisdom of God and the gospel to the powers and the rulers in the heavenly places. The universe is God's classroom, and God is the great teacher, and the angels are His students. And the subject is the wisdom of God in salvation, and it is all made known through the church. The vertical, the heavenly dimension of the mission of the church, independent of numbers. No matter how few are gathered, if God's truth is being preached, then this purpose is being fulfilled in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. One last passage we turn to tonight is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus here speaks in verse 12 and following to the church at Pergamum. And we'll read verses 12 and 13. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my word, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Jesus here writes to the church at Pergamum. He tells them, as he does in all the churches, that he knows about them. But here he does not say, I know your deeds, or I know your toil and your tribulation. But here he says in the beginning of the verse, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then again at the end of the verse, he speaks of the place, and he says, it is the place where Satan dwells. Pergamum was a place where Satan sat on a throne. And it was in Pergamum that he dwelt. The Bible speaks of Satan in Job chapter 1 as walking to and fro upon the earth. Peter says that he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But here Jesus says he dwells in Pergamum. And in that place he has a throne. A throne is a seat of power and authority. Kings sit on thrones, and kings exercise their rule and their power from their thrones. And Satan was like a king in Pergamum, because there he sat on his throne with his special rule and power over the people, and there he dwelt. The word throne means a chair for the master or the lord of the house. And that's who Satan was in the city of Pergamum. He was the master, he was the lord, and he was at home in that place. Jesus distinguishes the city of Pergamum in a way that he did not distinguish any of the other cities. He said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. It is the place where he dwells. The devil is the god of this world. He is the ruler of the whole world. But there have always been places like Pergamum which are distinguished from other places as the place where Satan has a throne, and there he dwells. What this means is there are places of unusual spiritual darkness. There are places of extraordinary blindness from the evil one. They are citadels, they are bastions, they are fortresses of the evil one where he sits on a throne. Satan rules in these places in undisputed sway. Extraordinary hardness, rebellion against God, great indifference and callousness to the gospel. People given over to their sin and their sensuality. Satan's power in these kinds of places takes different forms. It may be seen in the laws, in the worldview, in the culture, in the mindset of the people. But there is no place in the world where Satan wishes to hold the ground of his kingdom and keep the people under greater darkness than right before his throne. There are such places such as this in the world today. The church may not know. We do not know for certain where they are. But they do exist. And the people of God may sense and may have evidence of such things at times, whether it be in towns or cities or states or nations. There are such places. There was in the time of the Apostle John in the city of Pergamum, and there are such places today where Satan sets up his throne of darkness and power and rules with a special power over the people of that region. And when a church is before Satan's throne, we can be almost certain that it will be a church of small numbers. The two or three that Jesus spoke of. If there were only a few in Sardis, then how few would there be in Pergamum right before Satan's throne? This is the place of the most intense spiritual conflict that there could be. Here is where the battle rages. At one of Satan's thrones where he dwells, and there he musters all of his powers to make sure that he holds men captive in his kingdom of darkness. And yet, this is where Jesus had his church, in Pergamum, right before his throne. It was a special mission of his church to hold up the gospel light right before the darkness of Satan's throne. This is what happened in Pergamum, and this is what happens in every such place. The great captain of salvation gathers his angels, and he says, "We have a special mission for the church. The other churches have gone within the gates of the kingdom of Hades. Philadelphia, Laodicea, Ephesus, the other churches are within the gates. But now we have a special mission. We are going to the throne of the enemy. And there before the throne of the enemy, we will set up the church. And we will shine the light of the gospel right before Satan's throne in that place." And Jesus plants his church in those places. When he does so, there is the place of the most intense conflict. He must send his special forces. He must send his elite warriors, men and women of faith and prayer, who do not grow weary when all the flaming missiles of the evil one come raining down upon them from Satan before his throne. Men and women who know how to put on the full armor of God and fight the good fight of faith. Men and women who know how to take up their cross and deny themselves and give up all things for the sake of the gospel in Christ. Other Christians may do well in other churches, but they cannot endure the conflict before Satan's throne. Here, it demands a special band of brothers and sisters to fight for the kingdom of God. It demands love for one another, to encourage and support and to uphold one another in the conflict. It demands love for Christ. It demands commitment to one another and to the church. It really does demand a higher level of Christian living to live in a place before Satan's throne and to maintain the truth of the gospel. Jesus here does not tell them to turn back or to retreat. He does not tell them the battle is too hard to fight. He commands them to continue to hold his name and his faith in that place. He watches over his churches. He knows the peculiar trials and struggles they go through in such a place. They preach, they pray, they witness, they labor, they live by his word, and they see so little fruit and so little progress of the gospel. And there are so many hindrances, so many obstacles, so many difficulties, and they wonder why and how it could be. and they feel the pain and the burden and the loneliness of the struggle. But here is the explanation. It is one of the bastions of Satan's power, and it is beneath the shadow of his throne where they live. Satan says what Nebuchadnezzar said long ago when he was in his rage. He said, heat up the furnace 7 times, hotter than normal. That's what takes place before the throne of Satan. Heat up the furnace 7 times for these disciples who have come here before my throne to set up their kingdom of Christ. But Satan must say the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar said. Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? But I see 4 men walking in the midst of the fire, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of God, because Christ dwells with them before that throne of Satan. Here is the comfort. Jesus knows where we dwell. He takes all things into account in his evaluation and in his estimation, and he looks down with approval and commends the church for her steadfastness. The church fears their labor is in vain and to no purpose. But how can it be? Because we are part of that eternal, victorious parade of victory and triumph in our Lord Jesus Christ. Right before the throne of Satan, the church declares into Satan's ears, there is another king. He is far greater, more glorious than you. He has been exalted high into the heavens, into the highest place. His name is above every name that is given, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And you are coming down from your throne in this world. And Christ will have victory throughout all of this world. That's what the church preaches in places like Pergamum. And in the mystery of God's providence, Christ has his churches in these places. He commends them. He is saying to them really here, continue to hold fast my name. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Behold, he says, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according to his deeds. And then we read in verse 17, in the middle of the verse, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it.